this evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 118 as we gather together on this Good Friday. And I know you're wondering, what in the world are we doing in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms on this Good Friday? We should be in the New Testament looking at this story of the crucifixion of Jesus. But as you're going to see, I believe there's a very good reason for us to be in this portion of Scripture, because Jesus is going to quote out of this psalm as well as Peter. And there's something important, I believe, in here for us, and that's what we're going to be looking at. Now, let me ask you this. What day in our history changed the world? How would you respond to that? And there's lots of answers. You know, people would say, well, World War I, or the end of World War II, the development of the nuclear bomb, or the establishment of the United States of America, or cure for diseases like polio and others, and you can go on and on. It's interesting what people today think the greatest day in our history is. And Americans believe that greatest day was September 11, 2001, the terrorist attack on our nation. Isn't that interesting? They think that's the greatest day. It's a horrendous day. I mean, look at how it changed not only the life in America, but in the world, and all the different things that have been implemented since that time. But there's one thing that changed the history of the world, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing greater. There was nothing ever that will be greater than that for us. And I think what we're going to be looking at this evening here is a sequence of events that make up this day. It's going to be dealing with the triumphal entry of Jesus as Messiah the King, the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, his resurrection on the third day, and more, I believe, as we'll see. But our main focus is his crucifixion. Here in Psalm 118, I've broken these verses that we're going to be specifically focusing on into four main points. And it's just very simple, the summary in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. The triumphal entry in Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. The rejection, crucifixion in Psalm 118, verse 27. And the greatest day, Psalm 118, verses 28 through 29. Now, again, there are those who don't see this as being very important to the Christian faith. It's vital to our Christian faith. I don't know how they could see it any other way. But one writer put it like this. He said, the late R.G. Lee wrote that Christ's crucifixion is mentioned in every book of the New Testament except Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. Lee wrote that Matthew mentioned the crucifixion in 141 verses. Mark gave 116 verses to the crucifixion. Luke devoted two long chapters to Christ's arrest and crucifixion. And John used half his gospel to deal with the events immediately preceding the crucifixion. Lee declared, taking the cross out of our preaching, whether that preaching be in a tent, crude tabernacle, the isolated church up the creek, the country church, or the big church in the city, it is like taking heat out of fire, melody out of music, numbers out of mathematics, fact out of history, mind out of metaphysics, works or words out of vocabularies. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, we also need to understand Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel Psalms. These psalms cover Psalms 113 through 118, and they're psalms of praise and thanksgiving unto God. And I believe on the night of the Last Supper, on the evening before Jesus was crucified for our sins, when he shared the Passover meal with his disciples, when they finished that, in Mark 14:26, we're told, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. I believe it's Psalm 118 that they sung. This is the last of the Hallel songs, Psalms. And I believe this is the one that they were singing as they were heading up to the Mount of Olives, the place where Jesus was going to be arrested. So let's pick up in Psalm 118 this evening, starting in verse 22, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Again, I believe that at this point, the writer here in Psalm 118, they've passed through the gate into the city of Jerusalem. They're praising God. We see that in verses 19 through 21 of Psalm 118, where it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." So the psalmist is picturing going through the gates of Jerusalem. And what's interesting here is that the psalmist is praising God for the salvation he has brought to him. Notice what it says in verse 21. "For you have answered me and have become my salvation." Did you see that? Who has become his salvation? Think about that. God has become his salvation. And we see that in the scriptures. Jesus has become our salvation, hasn't he? Hebrews 5:9. "For instance, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Paul writes in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we know what Jesus said in John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, people can reject that, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the only means of our salvation. There is no other name, there is no other way except through him. And that gift of eternal life with him is there for all to receive. The thing is, not everyone receives that gift of life, and that's tragic. And remember what I've called these verses here, the summary, because I believe this is an overview of what this day is all about, and we'll look at it a little bit more specifically in our other points. Now, it's interesting how this opens up, the stone being rejected by the builders. But what was rejected by them ended up being the supporting structure for the entire building. What is that about? Well, we don't have to guess, because Jesus, in speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, tells us in Matthew 21, verses 42 through 45. I love how he starts out, "Have you never read the scripture in the scriptures?" Jesus always challenged them. To me, being Italian, it'd be like, "What's the matter, you?" Right? "Haven't you ever read what the scripture said? You guys, that's what you've been studying, the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. You should know these things. Have you never read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. At least they realized that Jesus was talking about them. At least they understood that. Acts 4:11 and 12. Peter said, "This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Peter again picks up on this in 1 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed." Jesus Christ is the stone that the builders rejected. The Jewish religious leaders, is really the nation as a whole, turned from the Messiah. And so this gift that was given to the Jews to be a witness to the world of God has now been given to the Gentiles, and it's Christ that has united Judaism and Christianity together for those who come to him by faith. Now, it's interesting because there's an ancient Jewish legend that tells us that when the first temple was being built, that there was a stone from the quarry that looked odd. And it didn't fit the specs, you might say. And because of that, someone concluded that this was a mistake. So they took the stone, they rolled it, the stone over the cliff and ignored it for months. Well, then came the problem. The construction was near completion and they waited on the cornerstone. And to their surprise, someone said that the stone they were looking for was already sent. And the whole picture here is that Jesus Christ was that stone that didn't fit the Jewish expectations for the Messiah. His ambitions were spiritual, not geopolitical like they wanted. And in a sense, they rolled Jesus aside, right? They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now, God is not done with the Jewish people. Please understand that. Because at the end of the age, the Jews will look again for the cornerstone and they'll realize the mistake they've made and they'll turn to Jesus. But when we look at what's going on today many times in churches, they are turning from the Messiah. They're moving away from his word, and they end up believing that many roads lead to God, many roads lead to everlasting life. And that just makes people feel good, doesn't it? Religion makes people feel good. Christianity starts out by making you feel really bad, because I'm a sinner, right? And I'm separated from God, and I'm damned to hell because of it. That's the bad news. The good news is Jesus came to save a person like me and like you. But this is a growing trend where all roads lead to God. I'll give you an example. Michael A. Walrond, Jr. of Harlem's 10,000-member First Corinthian Baptist Church had this idea. Walrond, who was named one of the Lord's foot soldiers by Newsweek magazine, and when Newsweek is giving you credit, that's always a bad sign. He told his congregants that the belief that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell is insanity. This is what he said. There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways because that's not what Jesus even believes. He thinks people take many paths to God, noting that he personally celebrates the paths others take in finding him, even if the path doesn't involve faith in Jesus. So it doesn't matter what you believe. Why is that? Because they don't trust what the Word of God has to say. We have to believe what the Scriptures are teaching us. Amen. And once we don't, we're in trouble. Ken Stone is academic dean at Chicago Theological Seminary, where Walrond serves as a trustee and adjunct faculty member, told the Christian Post that Walrond's celebration of multiple paths to God and the wisdom and truth found in various religious traditions is in line with the school's approach to faith. It is, said Stone, the future of theological education. It's what Jesus talked about when he wrote the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, the lukewarm church, the apostate church, where Jesus is outside knocking to get in. Shannon Johnson Kirshner, who leads the 5,500-member Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago, Illinois, also caused a stir when he said in an interview last fall that she, too, didn't believe Jesus is the only way to God because God's not a Christian. God's not a Christian, I mean, we are. For me, the Christian tradition is the way to understand God and my relationship with the world and other humans, and it's for the way for me to move into that relationship. But I'm not about to say what God can and cannot do in other ways and with our spiritual experiences, she explained. And what does the Bible say? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You don't have to understand Greek. Just read it. Is there any other way? No. Who said it? Jesus. So are you going to believe men or are you going to believe the God-man, Jesus Christ? You see, he is the only way. And if you want to get to heaven, you have to go through him. In fact, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, that we have to enter by the narrow gate. Why? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's pretty clear. The broad way is easy. Just believe whatever you want. Why is the narrow gate so tough? Because it's only through Jesus Christ. You have to admit you're a sinner. And you have to repent and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. He is that cornerstone. And apart from him, we're going to be crushed to powder. But if we do come to him, if we fall upon him, we are broken of self-will, and we can receive that abundant life that's only found in him. Now, the psalmist says, this is the day which the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. What day? I don't think it's just a literal day. I think it's broader than that. I believe it includes the triumphal entry, as we're going to see. I believe it includes his death and resurrection. And ultimately, I believe, as we'll see as we conclude, the setting up of the kingdom and on into the eternal state. We long for that day to come when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth. And I don't know about you, but for me, I will rejoice and be glad in all of that, and ultimately in that eternal state with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is kind of a summary here. We're going to read on, and we're going to see the triumphal entry. Look at verses 25 and 26 here in Psalm 118. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what the crowds were singing as Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Messiah the King. Again, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 7 through 11, they, the disciples of Jesus, brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set them on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, others cutting down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So Matthew tells us that as this foal of a donkey was brought to Jesus, they laid their clothes on this colt and Jesus sat on this animal. And there was a very great multitude of people. Why? It was Passover. Jerusalem swelled up to millions of people. In fact, according to Josephus, about 10 years after this time, the number of sacrificial lambs that were slaughtered at Passover was 260,000. Why was that so difficult? 260,000. So that means that, you know, one lamb for 10 people could be offered up. That would mean over 2 million people. And I think the same number were here at the time of Jesus. I think Jerusalem was filled, the surrounding areas were filled with people celebrating Passover. There was a very great multitude. And as he's riding down now the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, across the brook Kidron and through the east gate of the city, these multitudes are placing palm branches on the ground. They're crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're honoring him. And they're singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 to 118. And specifically here, 118. Now, look at what they're shouting. Hosanna, or save now. And that's very interesting because you go, well, what did they want to be saved from? Well, they didn't want to be saved from their sins. They wanted to be saved from Roman bondage. Keep in mind, they're in bondage to Rome. Rome was there. They had their headquarters there. The fortress of Antonio, where the Roman soldiers were at, was there on the Temple Mount area. So yeah, they wanted to be freed from all that. And they're waiting for the kingdom age. And they thought it was here. How do I know that? Because Mark tells us. In Mark 11:10, they were shouting, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Do you see that? They're looking for kingdom. Kingdom now. And they're missing that they needed to be saved from their sins. And it's interesting, they're shouting Hosanna in the highest. They're praising Jesus. And in a short time, they're going to be yelling, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Wow. And that's how people can be many times. When things don't go their way, they just dump Jesus. And it tells me that they never were really saved in the first place, because how do you dump Jesus? I don't understand that. And we could be appalled by the Jews and what they were doing, you know, shouting Hosanna 1 minute and crucify him the next. But, you know, again, people do that. Save me from the mess that I'm in. My life's in turmoil. Help me now. And get over one hump and, well, yeah, now I don't need them. And you doubt that? Well, just remember when 9/11 hit, what happened in churches? They were packed. They were packed out for about 3 weeks. And then the crisis was over, and we really don't need Jesus. It's not the end of the world. We're okay. And that's what happens many times. And what's interesting here is that this is the only time Jesus allowed the people to worship him as king. This is the only day. There were other times, and you can read of it in the Gospel of John, where they wanted to make him king, but he just walked away. He didn't allow them to. But here he does. Why? Why was this day so special? Because over 600 years earlier, Daniel prophesied this exact day. You can read of it in Daniel chapter 9, that 483 years will pass until the Mashiach Nagid, or the Messiah, the king, would come. The Babylonian calendar, which Daniel was using, 360 days a year. So you multiply that out, it's 173,880 days from the starting point to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Mashiach Nagid, or the Messiah, the king. The command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 by King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, March 14, 445 BC. You count off 173,880 days, including leap years and all that, and you end up coming to April 6, 32 AD. We call it Palm Sunday. That is the only day that Jesus allowed them to worship him as king. This is the day which the Lord has made. We are going to rejoice and be glad in it. Yeah, the exact day. Exact day. And it says that they were moved. Wow. That's an interesting phrase. You know, the Greek word is seismic. We use it for earthquakes. Was the whole city shaking? Well, I think the people were. I think there was a big stir about, here is our Messiah. He's going to set up the kingdom. This is going to be great. It didn't turn out that way for them. And they're trying to figure this all out. You know, who is this? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So here is this great triumphal entry. Everyone's excited, right? And then the rejection. Look at verse 27. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Again, Passover, Jerusalem, the surrounding communities, the areas are filled with people celebrating this feast. And I'm sure Pilate got up in the morning going, you know, this is going to be a pretty easy day. The Jews are all going to be busy with the Passover. I don't have to worry a whole lot. This should be good. But he was really wrong. It's probably the most difficult day he ever faced. You see, as he went into work, he found waiting for him this large group of Jewish religious leaders, as well as many Jews. And they had a prisoner with him. And his name was Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And Pilate would sit in the judgment seat beginning at sunrise. And here's Jesus. his first and most difficult case. How would you like to start your day like that? Can we start with someone a little easier? I don't know if he thought it was going to be a real difficult case at first, but by the time it was over, it was very, very difficult for him. Keep in mind that prior to coming to Pilate, Jesus faced three religious trials. And Matthew doesn't recount this, but in John 18, verses 12 through 14, Jesus is taken to Annas. He was the previous high priest, kind of the power behind that position. And in John 18, 13, it says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." So now Caiaphas is the high priest. And so Matthew tells us Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, and with Caiaphas were the chief priests, the elders, the council, basically. And they had a problem, because how could they bring Jesus before the secular courts, the Roman authorities, if they had no reason, right? I mean, you couldn't just show up before Pilate and go, "Hey, we want this guy dead." You had to have a reason. I mean, as bad as the Romans were, they just didn't put people to death indiscriminately, okay? And for these Jewish religious leaders, they had a problem because no one could agree what Jesus did wrong. And they finally accused him of blasphemy, that he claimed to be the Son of God and thus worthy of death. And then they came to the third religious trial. This is before the Sanhedrin or the governing board. Keep in mind, these other trials that Jesus faced were all illegal. They were in the middle of the night. And they were supposed to give Jesus a chance to defend himself. There's so many things that they did wrong. They broke so many laws to do what they did to Jesus. But now it's morning. It's getting early. Probably, maybe we're just a little before sunrise, but it says when morning came in Matthew 27, verses 1 through 2, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had him bound, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So, to carry out the death sentence, they had to go through Pilate because Rome took away their authority to put someone to death. Did they do it from time to time? I think they did, just because they thought they could get away with it. I don't know if they did get away with it, but here they wanted to go through Pilate. They wanted this to be as legal as it could be. And they knew they had to come up with something besides blasphemy, because Pilate could care less. Rome could care less about Jewish religious practices as long as it didn't affect them. If there was an uprising, yeah, that would affect them. So nothing about Jewish religious practices, we don't care. So they had to come up with something, and they manufactured three political charges against him, and they knew that Pilate would condemn Jesus for these. He was a revolutionary, opposed a threat to the empire. That's a big one. He urged people not to pay taxes, therefore undermining the prosperity of the empire. Is that what he did? No, he didn't do that. He claimed to be a king, therefore threatening the power and position of the emperor. And Pilate focused on really that third charge, that Jesus claimed to be a king, because that was the most serious of the three charges leveled against him. And the problem for Pilate is, as he is going through all this, he sees Jesus as innocent. This guy didn't do anything wrong, right? These religious leaders got the crowds joining in, you know, yelling that he has to be crucified. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all." But they wanted the blood of Jesus, and they didn't want to hear about releasing Jesus. "Hey, you release Barabbas, the other prisoner, not Jesus. You put this guy to death." And they were like sharks that smell blood in the water, these religious leaders. And you know how you fire up a crowd? You could get them to do anything. And so here are all these other Jews with them, and they fired them up, and they're all yelling for Pilate to crucify Jesus. And here's Pilate, man. He's caught between a rock and a hard place, you might say. And he says, "Well, man, I'm just going to wash my hands of this." He couldn't wash his hands. He was just as guilty, because he knew Jesus was innocent. So by 9 a.m. that morning, Jesus was hanging on a cross. and he hung for the next 6 hours in excruciating pain. And we've talked about that before, so I'm not going to go over what crucifixion is like, but it's horrible. You can look at our other studies. Many of the prisoners died very quickly, and if they didn't, they would break their legs so you couldn't push up to breathe, and then you died very quickly. But here, the psalmist speaks of God giving us light, which is interesting. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. What does Jesus call? The light of the world. God has given us light in this dark world. Wow. He pierced that darkness. And then it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And I think he's talking about the altar of sacrifice, basically a huge barbecue pit that had four horns on each corner, or one on each corner. And it was used to tie the animals there that were going to use to be in the sacrifice so they couldn't walk away. Where was Jesus bound? Well, on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He was there to pay the debt that was due us, a debt we could never pay. And that's how the Lord saves now, through his shed blood, through his sacrifice. And many people say, well, the nails held him to the cross. No, the nails didn't hold. You know what held Jesus to that cross at Calvary? His love for us. Incredible. This is Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. He was whipped. His back was like raw meat. Crown of thorns on his head. He was beaten. They put a cloth over his face and they smacked him so he couldn't soften the blows. He was a bloody mess. Remember when Pilate brought Jesus out after the scourging and all the beatings? And he said, "Behold the man. This is your king. Look at him. He's a bloody mess." And they were yelling, "Crucify him." Pilate thought they may ease up and say, "You know what? Release him. Let him go. He's had enough." But no. And then he went to the cross of Calvary. So to breathe, you had to push yourself up to breathe. And his back is like raw meat. And the wood, it wasn't smooth. He did that for us because he loved us. And he wanted to pay that debt we could never pay for our sins. And it's interesting because Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." But then in Matthew, he talks about, "You are the light of the world." And I'm always fascinated by that because when I was a young Christian, you know, I was kind of told that Jesus is the light like the sun. And we're kind of like the moon then, just reflecting the sunlight. But that's not the picture Jesus says. He says, "You are the light of the world." How could that be? Again, I shared this with you before, but to me, it just blows my mind. Paul talks about us of being the temple of God, right? Who dwelt in the Holy of Holies? God did. Who's inside us once we get saved? The Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God with the Spirit of God indwelling us, and that's why Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." We need to shine for him. Now, that's why John said, you know, "Lord, less of me, more of you. Get rid of this flesh, because I don't want to cloud the picture of Jesus." We are to give our lives as a living sacrifice to God. You know, placing our lives on that altar, saying, "Lord, here I am, use me. Whatever you have for me." You know, I remember when Julie and I were first married, and we talked about this. We were going to go to some area of the country where there's not a lot of people, build an A-frame by a lake, and just enjoy ourselves. And then, you know, I got saved and God had other plans. He brought me to Wisconsin. It's a pretty cool place. I mean, there's a lot of beautiful areas to go to. But I'm here to be used by him. And that's our spiritual worship, our reasonable service, is giving our lives to God. The rejection and crucifixion, wow. And when that sundial hit 3 p.m. in the afternoon, in John's Gospel, John 19:30, What did Jesus cry out? It is finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. And then he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The work's done. The payment for humanity's sin was completed. And like the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's just the reality. Why did God do it that way? I don't know. Ask him when you get there. That's the way God set it up. Sin is costly. It's always the death of the innocent to free the guilty. And the Hebrew word for atonement in the Old Testament just means to cover. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away your sins. It covered them until you could sin, until you sinned again. So that's why the sacrifices were continual on a daily basis. But Jesus came to what? Take away the sins of the world. That's incredible. That blows people's mind. And even the Jews, it blew their minds. Why? Because they didn't read the scriptures. They didn't read the scriptures. In Psalm 103:12, he's cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 43:25, our sins will be remembered no more. We all remember our sins, don't we? God says no. Put them in the sea of forgetfulness and leave them there. Don't go fishing. They're done. They're paid in full. You got to let them go. How do I know that the work is completed? How do I know that the work that Jesus did was accepted by the Father? Because after his death and resurrection, when he was taken up into glory, what are we told of Jesus? That he sat down at the right hand of the Father. There were no chairs in the temple proper area where the sacrifices were being made because the priest's work was always, they always had work to do. They never had time to sit down. But Jesus sat down. Why? Because the Father accepted the sacrifice for our sins. The work was completed. Tetelestai, paid in full. You know, Paul's whole point in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what God has done. He's taken our sins, nailed them to the cross, and he's paid them in full. You know, back then they would write the crimes of a criminal on a piece of parchment and they would nail it to the dungeon door. And when he paid his crimes, when he did the time, they would let him go. And on that parchment, they would write Tetelestai, paid in full. Why? Because if you were out on the streets, someone can come up to you and say, hey, aren't you supposed to be in prison? You committed that crime? Oh, no, no. Look, Tetelestai. I paid for my crime. We could never do that on our own. But Jesus did it for us. He paid for our sins, and the work is done. Keep in mind that we were all spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins before we came to Christ. We weren't sick in need of a doctor. We were dead in need of a Savior. We needed resurrection life. And that's what God has given to us. He did that for us. I love, you know, I'm sure you've heard people say, oh, yeah, to be a Christian, you just got to turn off your brain and not think anymore. Show me. Show me in the scriptures where it says, be stupid and become a Christian. It's not there. What it does say, like in Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's talk about this, okay? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, let's think about this. Okay, you're a sinner, and God is holy and pure. How can I be reconciled to God? Let's reason this together. Let's think about this. I can make your sins as white as snow. God wants us to think, not turn off our brains. It's a rational choice on our part. And it doesn't matter how bad we were. God doesn't go, well, yeah, I'm sorry, you're just a little too far gone. Are you kidding me? There is no sin at all that could keep you from Jesus accept rejection of him. That's the only sin that will keep you out of heaven. And this, you know, these handwriting of requirements, yeah, they were against us. They condemned us to hell. And I know people would say, yeah, but what about this sin? What about it? Tetelestai. What about this one? Tetelestai. Well, I'm not good enough. True, but tetelestai. There is no one who is good enough for the kingdom of God. If we were good enough for the kingdom of God, why would Jesus come? Why would God become flesh and dwell among us? He wouldn't have to. We were so bad, God had to become flesh to go to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. He did that. The rejection and the crucifixion by the Jews upon Jesus, but apart from that death and resurrection, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. So again, this is the day the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in that. And look at how the psalmist concludes here. It's kind of how he started out the psalm in verse 1. It's the greatest day. Look at verses 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, this psalmist has a personal relationship with God because he says that his God, his mercy endures forever. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to praise you. You're my God. And how did this happen? Well, it was through the sacrifice that we read about. And ultimately, the perfect sacrifice for Jesus, or by Jesus, for the sins of the world. And I think the psalmist here, talking about mercy enduring forever, I think he's looking on ahead to the millennial kingdom and ultimately to the eternal state with God. It's a fulfillment of the promise that God made to the Jewish people that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David and rule and reign, and then onward into the eternal state because, again, his mercy is going to endure forever. And I think this is fascinating that this was the last psalm sung by Jesus with his men before he went to the cross to die for our sins. He was singing about what he was going to do. You know, there was a small boy who was constantly coming home from school late. And his parents warned him one day that he has to be home on time that afternoon. But again, he was late. And his mother met him at the door and said nothing. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. And to his astonishment, all that was there was a slice of bread and a glass of water. It doesn't sound too good. His father, or he looked at his father's full plate and then at his father, and his father didn't say a word. The boy's crushed, you know. The father waited for the full impact to kind of sink in, and then he took the boy's plate and placed it in front of himself. He took his own plate of meat and potatoes, put it in front of the boy, and smiled at his son. What was that about? Well, when the boy grew to be a man, he said, all my life I've known what God is like by what my father did that night. Like Paul said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the only reason we can stand before God, is because God has given us his righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. And apart from that, we stand before God in our filthy rags and we're going to be judged. What an amazing God we have. But you have to receive him into your life by faith. You have to admit that you're a sinner and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life. That's a difficult thing for people to do. I'm a good person. I'm better than that person over there. Look at them. Well, that's not who we compare ourselves to. Compare yourself to Jesus, and if you're as good as Jesus, then, yeah, you'll make it into heaven. How do you think you're going to do? No, yeah, you're not going to make it. Not going to make it. The amazing thing, again, is the gift is for every single person on this planet, and many refuse them. I'm sure you've heard the story before. It was back in 1830. George Wilson was convicted of robbing the United States mail, and he was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson. And he refused it. Think about that. He refused to accept it. Well, this was so confusing that the matter went to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. You go, well, wait a minute, but he just was pardoned. How could he be executed? Well, listen to what Chief Justice Marshall wrote. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. You see, he could have been freed if he would have received the pardon, but he rejected it, and thus he was hung. Jesus Christ, in a sense, has given us a pardon, hasn't he? Here it is. Oh, I don't want it. I don't need it. Okay. Then you will be eternally separated from God. That's just what happens. God has given you everlasting life in him, but you must repent of your sins and ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life. You have to accept that. And if we do, it's like Paul said in Colossians 2:14, and this is from the New Living Translation. He, Jesus, canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. That's what he did. Paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus. The work is done. You don't add to it, because once you add to the work, then it's no longer a free gift that God has given us. It's no longer grace, it's works. And that's not going to happen. And I think one of the greatest lies that Satan has given to us is just be good enough, do enough good works, you'll get to heaven. No, that's the way to hell. That's the broad way. The narrow way is through Jesus Christ. And that's it. Jesus didn't say, hey, look, it's almost finished. My work's done. You need to do your part. Absolutely not. It's done. You know, religion tells us to do, right? You know what Christianity tells us? It's done. It is finished. Yes, a huge difference. You can't add anything to it because the work is done. And my prayer is everyone here, those listening on the radio or watching on the internet, you have to make that decision yourself. Are you going to repent of your sins and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of your life? That's a decision for you. The pardon is there to receive, but if you reject it, that's your choice. You know, Pilate said to the crowds, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? He left it up to the crowds. We can't do that. I mean, the crowds told him, let him be crucified. No, don't let the crowds make the decision for you. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, and you need to receive him. Because God so loved the world, he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And here's the amazing thing. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, right? No. But that the world through him might be saved. That's the amazing thing. We're already condemned. And I know a lot of times religions like to use condemnation to keep people under control. I mean, I grew up in a denomination that's pretty much what they did. You know, I had to go to my confession. I swore at my parents, you know, 12 times last month or whatever. And, you know, you just make the stuff up because, you know, it's what you do. But you know what? Jesus said, the work is done. You can't add to it. So don't. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to save you. And I'm thankful for that. You know, it's like the psalmist said here in verses 28 and 29. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Yes. Thank you, Lord. You know, the greatest event in history that changed this world, not for evil or for destruction, but for to give life and abundant life, everlasting life, and that's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest thing in the world. There is nothing that you can add to that. And that's what we're here tonight to celebrate. You know, we're going to share in communion because I believe communion is important. That we remember the work that Jesus has done for us. Because this is the day that the Lord has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Amen. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice that was made for us. We truly don't deserve it. We never did. We never will. But Lord, your love is so amazing. And you saved us. And we just ask, Lord, that we would always remember the work you've done for us. And we would thank you for that. Lord, we wouldn't take it for granted. And Lord, we would be a light in this dark world and share that truth with others. Because this is the day that the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.